Good morning, everyone. I was thinking that I'm trying to find a song to sing before the meeting, and it was interesting how that last song that we sang, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and the last verse of that song says, Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. And the word that just struck me was the word pardon. Pardon. Who declares a pardon? Who can declare a pardon in our world today? Think about it. Who? The president can. But more importantly, in our judicial system, who can grant a pardon? A judge. A judge stands on the judge panel and he can hit his gavel and declare your pardon. Wouldn't it be nice to know that that's what God is doing for us? He's declaring us pardon. But it's interesting because we have a dreadful case that we're in, and we're all guilty, but we don't know it. But God loves us, and he sent his Son for us to forgive us of our sins and to declare us righteous because of Christ, and therefore we are pardoned because of him. But before we start, let's just open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for your great pardon, for sin, and for the peace that endureth. We thank thee, O Heavenly Father, that we are saved because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We just ask for help this morning as we look into your word and just look to you for help and guidance as we read it and study it, Lord. Be with us now and be with those that couldn't make it here today. And we just give thee thanks and praise. Amen. So what I'd like to do this morning is look at a portion that's very familiar portion to everybody, and that's in Romans chapter 1. Because what we have in Romans chapter 1 if you will, is like the scene in a courtroom. And we see the Apostle Paul standing up in the courtroom. The judge has already come in, and he's declaring why he's there, what he's there for, what Paul is there for. And it's interesting what he has to say, so I thought it would be good to look at his preamble, if you will, before the judge, and how that affects us. So we see here in Paul opens up like a trial lawyer before God, the God of this universe, who is the God of all men. He created us. He created us in his image. And he can judge us. He can judge everything about us. So we see here in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. He declared himself to be a servant of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't just that he thought it and said it, and we see it throughout the whole New Testament that the Apostle Paul, but we see that first he was called to be an apostle, called to be an apostle. And with that in mind, I think it's interesting that the Apostle Paul would call himself the apostle. Why? Because he was separated unto the gospel of God. That was his purpose. And I have a portion of scripture that I'd like us to look at in 1 Timothy chapter 1, just to get an idea of what he's thinking about. Because he just makes a statement here, and he talks about some other aspects of it as we go on in the book of Romans. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and beginning at verse 9, we see the Apostle Paul has a few other thoughts on this. He says, Chapter 1, verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, and for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to the sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And then we see here in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, and obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom he considered himself the chief. Howbeit, for this I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So we see here the Apostle Paul counted himself faithful, and he saw himself, he was put into the ministry by the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember when he was on the road to Damascus, and he was stopped by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was declaring himself before him, and he didn't realize that he was persecuting Jesus by persecuting the church. But here he says he was ignorant and in unbelief. What's our excuse? Are we ignorant? Well, you know, it's interesting because God has some answers to that here in Romans chapter 1. And they were in unbelief. And he declared himself to be the chiefest of sinners, but he saw himself as a pattern to them hereafter. So we see Paul establishes himself in the New Testament in these first few verses, and he talks about his apostleship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was separated unto the gospel of God. Separated unto the gospel of God. And I think it's very significant that the Apostle Paul would declare himself as being separated unto the gospel of God, which he said in verse 2, which had he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And that he's speaking of God here, and how that the Lord promised afore, before time, that he was by his prophets, that he declared himself in the Holy Scriptures. And then we see here he was prophesied in the Old Testament, and the Lord Jesus Christ substantiated that, and he declared that, and he lived that. And we see in Acts chapter 26, let me turn to that, please. Acts chapter 26. Because he has Luke has some things to say about that in here. Acts chapter 26, verses 3 through 6. Especially because I know thee to be expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. And he's speaking to Agrippa here, the king. And he's declaring his testimony to him. And that's a whole other subject. But he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation in Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest of sects of religion, I lived as a Pharisee. See, look it. I lived a straight and narrow road here. I was doing all the things as a Pharisee that I should be doing. But he says, I stand, and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. So we see here the Apostle Paul declaring to Agrippa that God had before promised that in the Old Testament that he was going to declare this gospel. So I think it's also very important to know that about the Apostle Paul here. And we see in Galatians chapter 3, I'd like to read another verse here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. That's how far back the gospel went. saying, In thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. We are blessed with faithful Abraham because we have faith, because Abraham displayed faith that God was pleased with. So we too can display that faith before God. And I think the Apostle Paul here is trying to show the foundation of the fact that the gospel is not something that just came from anywhere. It was first declared by God in the Old Testament, and we see in the New Testament that it was confirmed by speaking about, Paul was speaking about Abraham. And then we see here in verse 3, as we go on here, it was declared in the New Testament by two aspects. And we see that in further in verse 4. He says, first of all, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So that speaks of his humanity, his human nature, because he came in through the nation of Israel, but more specifically through the line of David, which was promised in the Old Testament. And so we see that his promise was being fulfilled in two ways. One is the human nature, and then we see the divine nature is being declared here as well in verse 4. And that was, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That's how he did it. Something you would never ever think that God would do is to display his truth in the fact that his son would be resurrected from the grave. But the thing is, he had to die to be in the grave to be resurrected. But who would have ever thought that would have happened? It just didn't make sense to human nature. But that's how he declared it, his divine nature, by resurrecting him from the grave. He was resurrected. I think it's wonderful that the Lord declared his truth of the gospel through the resurrection. Because we too will be resurrected. If we believe on him and trust in him, we will one day be resurrected from the grave. When I think about it, when I pray to the Lord, I thank him for the fact that he's promised me that I will be resurrected from the grave. And I'll be glorified with Christ. But we see here, and he goes on to say that, in verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And then we see in verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. And then we see here in verse 7 that he goes on to talk about the church that is at Rome. He's declaring this gospel that he was entrusted with and to teach the gospel and to present it to them. And one might ask themselves, well, why does he want to present the gospel to them? They've already received the gospel. And he's going to get into that in a little bit further, but I'll just give you a hint. And that is, the gospel is not only important to our salvation, to be brought into the family of God, but it's also important to our sanctification. The gospel and its understanding is important to that fact. And that's what we live with and abide by each day. The gospel is effective and helpful towards our understanding and our sanctification and how we should to live for God. And that's how Apostle Paul develops this whole book of the book of Romans, and how that we are going from faith in Christ to faith in Christ that's even greater. And that faith in Christ will cause us to become holy, undefiled, and separate from sin, is just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's his goal. He wants to conform us to the image of his Son. So we go on here and we see that to all that are being in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He intercedes for them. He prays for them. We were looking at some other portions earlier about, and we see the Apostle Paul was praying for all the churches. He had specific prayers. We were looking at the book of Ephesians earlier, and we see that he had certain prayers for the Ephesians, and he has certain prayers for the Galatians. and he has a certain prayer for the church at Rome. And he tells us what he's thankful for and what he prays for. Here we see that he thanks God for them. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Why do you think he was thankful to them? He was thankful because that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Isn't that wonderful? People were recognizing that these Romans were not just citizens, but were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was getting recognized throughout the whole world. And he was thankful for that. And we see in Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's turn to that for a moment. Thessalonians chapter 3. And beginning at verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should you eat. I'm reading the wrong one. I'm reading in 2 Thessalonians. Make that 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Sorry about that. Got to get the right verse. And verse 10 we said, right? And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, for all but Christ is all and in all. And then he wants them to put on the new man. He goes on, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is in the bond of perfectness. So we see the Apostle Paul here is encouraging them to obey the Lord and to live for the Lord, but more importantly, to love each other and to care for each other. So we see here as we move on that he desires to see them. In verse 11, for I long to see you, and that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. So the Apostle Paul is telling them that he apparently hasn't visited them for a while and hasn't talked with them, but he wants to come back and visit them. And he wants to impart unto them some spiritual gift. And then he desires to serve them through this. That in verse 12 he says, that is that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. When we think of that mutual faith, when we have fellowship one with another, we have a faith that we're common faith that we can share with one another, that we love Christ and that he loves us. We can sing together, we can pray together, and we can help each other. So the Apostle Paul here is trying to tell them the same thing here, that he wants to do those things. And he goes on to say that he, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, and even as among the other Gentiles. So we see in verse 13 that he wanted to sow some seed among them. So when we think about it, the Apostle Paul wanted to come and sow the seed of the gospel so that others would be saved. But why would he want to sow seed among people that are already saved? Because he wanted to see them grow. And it was through the gospel that they would grow. So that he would sow that seed and see them grow as sincere Christians and grow in this sanctification. And then in verse 14, we see that he is indebted to them. He says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And I think what he's saying here is he's including everybody. He wants to be able to present the gospel to everyone, saved and unsaved, wise and unwise, the Greeks, or the barbarians, anybody, so that they too could come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not only be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that they may be sanctified and separated so that they could live for Christ and be like Christ. And we are encouraged by that. So as much as in me is, in verse 15, he wants to preach the gospel. So he says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. He didn't want to hold anything back. And what did he do? He wanted to preach the gospel. We should always be ready to preach the gospel to those that are around us, that we're visiting with, friends, perhaps people we work with, and family, whoever it is. Because the Apostle Paul realized that the gospel is the essence of the truth of his word and is therefore the only thing that is really important to believers, because it brings us from faith to faith, to complete our faith, until we go and fly away, as the song would say, I'll fly away, I'll fly away. But he was always so bold to speak of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So the Apostle Paul was confident of the gospel, and it had power to do two things. And that one of those things is that it would bring saving faith for sinners. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I almost consider that a phrase that is probably the nutshell of the whole scriptures. The just shall live by faith. And we see that's what Abraham did. He was just, and we can see that he was just before God because he obeyed God, because he had faith for God, and he trusted God. And so the Apostle Paul is bringing this down to this one thought here. And I think it's very significant that we should realize that it's the faith that we have in God is what saves us. And he justifies us. And we can't do it. We know that. We can't work to save ourselves. But we know that Christ did all the work for us. And it's by faith that God will solidify that in us, by faith in Jesus Christ. So we see that bringing about saving faith for sinners. And then secondly, we see that it's to bring out sanctifying faith for saints. So if we have been brought in to salvation by saving faith, then the Lord wants to bring us from faith to faith to ultimately cause us to be sanctified by faith in Christ. So that's his goal, and it's a very simple procedure. It's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's it. And it's not by anything that we do. We read in James that the salvation, or I should say the works that we do, is evidence of our faith. And that's, so if you don't see evidence of your faith working the things that God is pleased with, then it should be a warning to our hearts that we are not living to the things that God would want us to. So we are reminded in the book of James that faith doesn't save alone, but by works, he talks about. But it's the works that show us that we have the faith. It's not the works that we do that save us, but it's the faith that saves us, but it's the works that show us in our own hearts and convicts us of the fact that we are truly saved. So that's important, because there's been a lot of confusion over that, and we're just a small group here. But there have been Christians all over the world for a long, long time, all the way over 2,000 years, have they not? And when we think about the Dark Ages during the 14 and 1500s, when there was the Reformation that took place, and then Martin Luther and others started to, you know, go out and teach justification by faith, which was totally opposed to Catholicism at that time, that's what started the Protestant movement. The Reformation. And it was declared that the just live by faith. But then there were those that were in that movement that began to come into the idea that, oh, I have to do these works, and they become legalistic, and they have to do this and do that. So you have many different groups, even within Protestantism, but which ones are right? Really, think about it. Which group is right? Is it the Methodists? Is it the Anglicans? Is it any of these groups? Well, I think at one time, in the early part of the Reformation period, when Martin Luther came out with this idea of the just living by faith, there were many people that had sincerity in their thoughts and where they were going, because they believed that it was by salvation through grace, but that the works is what showed their faith. But then they started to turn it into the works to make them saved. So we need to be aware of that in our own lives. We need to keep a balance and understanding. Yes, the Lord wants our faith, and he wants our works, but the works don't save us. Our faith saves us, but the works show that we're saved in our own heart and to others. So these are crucial thoughts that the Apostle Paul has here. So we see as we go on here, like any good lawyer standing before a judge, he will start to make his case. And what does he do? The Apostle Paul makes a proclamation in this letter that, look at, all these people are guilty. Okay, they're all guilty. And that's us. And that's everybody in the world. We're all guilty before God. So he goes on to say here in verses 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, what did they do specifically? And the Apostle Paul goes on. He makes a general statement here, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it unto us. What has he shown to us? All our creation around us. He's declared himself. And I've heard, we were talking earlier, and I've heard people say, well, God hasn't talked to me recently. I don't believe he exists. But he reveals himself all around us. Look down, you'll see an insect on the floor. Look up, you'll see a bird in the sky. Look out to the heavens, you'll see many, many different planets, suns, moons, and stars. And you look on the ocean, what do you see? All kinds of crazy fish. I was on the internet the other day, and I saw a mysterious fish that just came out of the water from the hurricane that took place down in Texas. It came up offshore. And it was something they'd never seen before, something that feeds down in the deep, 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 deep oceans. Isn't that amazing? But God created all these things. God has declared himself all around us at all times, in all things. He's created all things. Who are we to say God hasn't talked to us? I haven't heard him yet. It was his name, Degrassi Tyson, Neil Degrassi Tyson. Who has heard of him? He's the next Carl Sagan. Billions and billions of stars. Remember him? But this Neil deGrasse Tyson is a real scholar when it comes to heavenly things. He explores the stars, and he's the one that renamed the planet Pluto. He doesn't call it a planet anymore. So the scientists are saying it's not a planet anymore because of Neil deGrasse Tyson. But my point is that he was asked publicly, do you believe in God? He says, I haven't heard from him yet, so I don't know. Imagine that. A worldly scholar in the world of science, but he says, I haven't heard from him yet. Okay, yet he observes the stars and will not declare there is a God. As we move on here, we see specific charges that the Apostle Paul brings before God. He says, I know that your wrath is against and revealed in heaven against all those ungodliness and all sinners and everything, but he says, here we go here. What is your the actual things that they've done? And we're running out of time here, but I will I'll just list them very quickly. In verse 20, we see that they're inexcusable and they're ignorant, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That's number one. Inexcusable. There's no claim of ignorance here. We can't claim ignorance. So we can't do that. But we see in verse 21, there was a ingratitude or thanklessness, because we see, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and in their foolish heart was darkened. So they had a foolish heart because they had no thankfulness, no gratitude towards God, not recognizing who he is. And then in verse 22, we see their arrogance. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Imagine that. They profess themselves to be wise, but they're fools. We remember reading in 1 Corinthians that the foolishness of God is wisdom. But to the world, it's not. But the foolishness of God is what in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would die for our sin and that he would be resurrected, thank God. And then in verse 23, we see that another thing was idolatry, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. We're corruptible, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Well, what did they do? They made these idols, and they worshiped the idols. So they exchanged God for the glory of idols. Imagine that. So these are the different accusations that Paul is making against human nature. And then we see in verses 24 through 27, I'll read them quickly here. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their woman did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And that's speaking of lesbianism, which is very prominent today. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Homosexuality. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their own error, which is appropriate, which is meet. So we see here that the other accusation, that there's immorality, rampant immorality. And this was thousands of years ago. Do we see rampant immorality today? And it's rampant. You put on a TV show and you're seeing a homosexual woman and men engaging in, and now they're taking it to the level where they're not only talking about it, but you're actually seeing kissing taking place on TV. It's just becoming a normal thing. And then finally we see here in, I think it's verse 28, and even they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, so that they're incorrigible. They can't change. They embrace the wicked deeds, and they endorse those or their wicked deeds to others, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventing of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So they are not only embracing it, all these wicked immoralities for themselves, but they are endorsing it among those that are with them, friends and everyone. So we see the indictment that's brought against human nature here before a holy God, the judge of all the universe. And as we think about these things, we realize that I think the argument that the Apostle Paul is making in the book of Romans is that all is guilty before God. And I think it's in chapter 3 where it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But thanks be to God, we see in chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't want to end up my message this morning on such a negative note as being guilty before God. But that's the truth. He had to reveal to us that we are guilty before him in order for us to embrace and really take in what God has done for us. As we see in chapter 5, through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And in verse 6 we see, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if we find ourselves in chapter 1 as one of the guilty, we can really embrace this verse in verse 8, that Christ died for us. And we have justification through his blood. And then his argument goes on and talks about the struggle the Christian has with sin. And then finally in chapter 8, we see that there is therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then the whole chapter is a wonderful chapter, chapter 8. I will conclude it by reading the last few verses. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we were more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And praise God that he didn't leave us in that condition that we find in chapter 1. But through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has delivered us. He's justified us. He's sanctifying us. I could go on in chapter 12. It talks about, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to approve what is the good and perfect will of God. So let's keep that in mind, that since we have been saved and brought into Christ, we are no longer under God's judgment to wait for that verdict to come down, guilty before God, but rather we are justified before God. So let's just close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise thee and thank thee for the great gift that you've given us, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What glories are in him are beyond our imagination, but we're thankful for the things you have revealed to us, and we look forward to the day when we will be further revealed these things and learning about your Son forever and ever, and then we can learn more about what you mean when you say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Help us, Lord, that we may live our lives that you could say that about us. As we give thee thanks now, I just ask you to part us with thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.